I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today in the show, we are going to talk about the issue of biblical inerrancy. Biblical inerrancy, and in particular, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This is a statement that was drafted and published back in 1978. 1978 is very interesting. We're going to go over some of the details of it, because I think it's a very important issue for the church in our country and around the world today. Of course, the documentary series that we've done on the untold history of the Bible, Lamp in the Dark, then Tares Among the Wheat, Part 2, and then Part 3, Bridge to Babylon, details much of the history of the Bible from the first century all the way up through the Middle Ages, through the development of the Authorized Version, and then eventually the modern New Bible movement that in many ways began back in the 19th century with Westcott and Hort and the revision of 1881. And then we take it through the 20th century and show the influence of not only the Vatican, Rome, but then men like Bruce Metzger, Kurt Ahlund, the Jesuit Carlo Martini, and others on the development of the Bible right up into modern times. And we show the principles of why confidence, faith and confidence in the inspired and inerrant nature of Scripture has diminished so greatly, and why today you have so many different professing Christian colleges and universities that have turned away from the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. They've turned away from it. I've talked before on this program about Dr. Daniel B. Wallace, who is considered by many to be a conservative defender of the Bible. Out of Dallas Theological Seminary, he's recommended by people like James White and others. He's often compared to a modern-day Tischendorf. Of course, you can go see our history of Tischendorf and make of that what you will, but Dr. Dan Wallace, in his 15 Myths About Bible Translation, says that scholars do not know the exact words of Jesus Christ. That scholars don't know exactly what Jesus said. And he says this, the context of it, is that people who are reading red-letter Bibles, where you have the words of Christ in red, that those are not really the exact words of Jesus. This is what he says in his article on 15 Myths About Bible Translation. That those are not the exact words of Jesus. Why? Because scholars do not know the exact words of Jesus. And so he says, he concludes in his article, that while believers may take comfort in the idea that they have the exact words of Jesus in every instance in the New Testament, he says this is at best a false comfort. And that's just to show you to what extent he means this declaration, this supposed myth about the Bible. It's a myth that we have the exact words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And of course, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So the issue of biblical inerrancy is an important one. It's a very important one. Now, we got a newsletter a short time ago from the missionaries at Frontline Fellowship, and they sent out their newsletter, and the missionaries who were traveling across different parts of Africa, witnessing in different places, at one point in their in their testimony, they were talking about the frustrations that they dealt with. And they said this at one point. They said, quote, in Malawi, we conducted Reformation 500 conferences in two different cities. Our first conference was frustrating, to say the least. Most of the participants arrived late and they wanted to leave early. And they said, quote, during the teaching on the inerrancy of Scripture, one pastor, quote unquote pastor, they said, continuously and arrogantly played the devil's advocate by trying to raise apparent contradictions in the Bible just to get the other pastors to laugh. This was very frustrating. And then it goes on from there. But notice they talk about how a so-called pastor was raising these objections when they were talking to people about the inerrancy of Scripture and trying to point out the alleged contradictions in the Bible. Now, where would a pastor get these ideas from? There's only one place: modern textual criticism. Modern textual criticism would have taught him all of these different shenanigans about the Bible. And that is probably the chief reason why we made our History of the Bible series. Really, the chief reason is to encourage people to believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And that when you're reading your Bible, especially if you're reading the authorized version, if you're reading the traditional text of Scripture, the received text, you can trust that you're reading the Word of God. And what we try to do is expose a lot of these shenanigans and the false science behind modern textual criticism, where they give the misguided impression, often misinformed and very deceptive impression, that their view of the Scripture, their handling of the Scripture, and their arguments about what is or what is not a genuine verse at some point in the text, that their view and their approach is somehow or other scientific. And they're making all these grand statements about how, well, this verse doesn't show up for 300 years and that verse isn't found in the oldest manuscripts and all this other kind of stuff, all based upon conjectures and speculations that they have, for the most part, no way of proving. But you have to understand the components of it. You have to understand how they put this whole thing together and where the problems are in their textual theory, because that's what it is. It's a theory about the text that they maintain. But that theory is very much like the theory of evolution. It's very much like textual Darwinism. That's really the only thing you can call it. That's what I would call it, because that is what it is. It is a bunch of speculations that they have no way of proving in the way that they declare. They make these absolute declarations about things, and once you break them down, you realize, wait a minute, they have no way of knowing this. They have no way of knowing that. They're ignoring 95% of the evidence in favor of a doubtful theory. All right, so now, with all of this as a backdrop, so I found it very interesting, this newsletter sent out by the missionaries. And one of the things that they recommended in their newsletter was this Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy. The Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy. And so I thought we would review part of it, at least on the program today. We'll see how much we can get through. But this was put together back in 1978, as we said, by a group that called itself the Coalition on Revival. And they described themselves, they say, quote, the Coalition on Revival is a network of evangelical leaders. It says people of Anabaptist, Arminian, Lutheran, Calvinist, and Wesleyan denominational backgrounds are all represented. And then it goes on from there. What appears to be motivating the group seems to be entirely biblical, as near as I can tell. And here's what it says in the preface. It says, quote, The authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. And then it goes on to say, quote, the following statement affirms this inerrancy of Scripture afresh, making clear our understanding of it and warning against its denial. And the preface, of course, goes on. It's a bit longer than that, but that is the main argument from the beginning of the preface. Just to let you know what their approach is. This is about affirming the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of the Holy Bible overall, which is, you know, with so much of the critical text arguments that are constantly putting question marks on the Bible continually, it is refreshing to find a statement that is arguing in affirmation to defend the understanding and the authority of Scripture. So then they have a whole section here on the articles of affirmation and denial. Affirmation, what they affirm, and also what they deny. So here is Article 1. Article 1. And this, I think, is very powerful. They say, quote, we affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. Now, that denial there, I believe, is a direct refutation of the argument of Rome. Because Rome's argument is that the church, meaning the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, that the Roman Catholic Church affirms the Scripture. The Church of Rome tells you what Scriptures are acceptable and gives affirmation to how they are to be understood. So Rome believes the Bible is to be in submission ultimately to the papacy rather than the other way around, rather than that the papal system would be in obedience to the Scripture. They flip it around, and they openly say so. If you go study Romish writings prior to the 20th century especially. So this seems to be what they're addressing here, denying the idea that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church. And in a very subtle way, that, in a sense, is what modern textual criticism does. The academics, the critics, basically are telling us that the Scriptures must receive their stamp of approval. They must give approval to the last 12 verses of Mark, or the story of the woman taken in adultery, or the story of the angel troubling the waters at the pool of Bethesda, etc. And only if they give their approval should you then believe that that verse or passage or collection of verses is the authoritative Word of God. But if they do not give their approval, then you should not receive it as the Word of God, even though it's been embraced by 90%+ of all the church writers from antiquity, and you find it in 90%+ of all the manuscripts from the ancient world. So it puts the power in the hands of the academics. And this is what Spurgeon warned about shortly before he passed away. All right, let's go to our commercial break, and then we're going to move on to Article 2 and continue with this declaration on the inerrancy of Scripture right after this.
Adullam Films presents an exciting new documentary, Bridge to Babylon, part 3 in an award-winning series on the untold history of the Bible. Dr. Jack Moorman calls it a masterful presentation of what is the single most important issue facing Christians today, the defense of the Bible as the Word of God. Why was the Bible changed in 1881? Why have so many churches abandoned biblical inerrancy? And what direction are scholars taking the scriptures today? Learn the truth in Bridge to Babylon, the sequel to A Lamp in the Dark and Tares Among the Wheat. Bridge to Babylon is now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Hello, I'm Brandon House. In April of 2013, I found a Mountain House distributor and ordered some freeze-dried food for my family because I had become concerned about what was happening in America. Our lack of national security, the threat to our power grid. I've been a customer of Mountain House through one of their distributors. But now, Worldview Weekend, as of October 25th, 2016, has been approved to be a distributor for Mountain House. Now look, the key word here is balance. We don't put our hope in horses and chariots. We don't put our security in food and gold and silver. But it is important to be diversified and to be prepared. And if you're interested, you can now go into the bookstore at worldviewweekend.com/bookstore and check out some of the freeze-dried food that you can order. I think people ought to have a little bit put aside, as I've done since April of 2013, in case of an emergency. You get free shipping and handling, and you're supporting the general operating budget of Worldview Weekend. Just simply visit our bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today in the show, we are talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, going over the Chicago Statement on the inerrancy of Scripture from 1978. It says the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. You can find this online at reformation.net. Reformation.net. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, Chicago, Illinois, 1978. We just went over Article 1. These are the Articles of Affirmation and Denial. 1, affirming that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God, and a denial. They said, we deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the Church, tradition, or any other human source. Now, the church and tradition, meaning the Catholic Church and the traditions set forth by the Roman Church, those are the typical historic arguments of Rome against the Bible whenever Rome disagrees with the Bible and tries to justify her disagreements. That's typically what she will argue, the authority of herself as the church and then church tradition. All right, Article 2. We affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. We deny that church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. So Article 2 is simply taking Article 1 a step further, but again, I believe what they have in view here is the historic arguments of Rome. That seems to be what's behind it, because notice what they say, we affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. In other words, the church is to submit and to obey the Word of God in the Bible. And then this denial that that church creeds or councils or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. That's key, because this was the whole argument of the Great Reformation. This is what ultimately stirred up William Tyndale when he was debating with a certain prelate who said, "We ought to obey the Pope's laws rather than God's laws." And then Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere these many years, I'll see to it that the boy who drives the plow shall know more of the word of God than thou dost." Why? Because God, over and over and over again, I mean, Jesus warned the Pharisees. He said, "They do worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He said, "Full well you reject the commandments of God so that you may keep your own tradition." That is the great danger for any church and any believer, that we would adopt traditions and so on that contradict the commandments of God and then prefer our tradition to God's commands. That's the great danger. Of course, that's what's happening in our society even now. All right, Article 3. We affirm that the written word in its entirety is revelation given by God. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation, or only becomes revelation in encounter, or depends on the responses of men for its validity. All right, now, exactly what's inspiring this, I'm not sure, but I have heard arguments in the past to the effect that the Bible, the scripture says of itself, the word of God is quick and powerful, meaning alive and powerful. There are some who have tried to argue in the past, from what I recall. They've tried to argue that God's word only becomes alive if it's alive for me. Okay, like that your own personal experience, you know, it has to become personalized. If it's not personalized, then it's not really a living word or something like that. Arguments to that effect, where you're back to the idea that man must somehow or other give approval to God or to the Word of God. But of course, the scripture doesn't say anything like that. The scripture says, you know, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The scripture says, the psalmist writes, "Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name." God's word is eternal. It's not contingent upon whether or not man believes it or agrees with it or anything or affirms it, anything like that. And God says specifically that his word will accomplish the purpose to which he sent it. It will not return unto him void. Article 4. We affirm that God, who made mankind in his image, has used language as a means of revelation. We deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it is rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. We further deny that the corruption of human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. Now, that seems to be aimed at the arguments of critics that because men are flawed, that when they wrote the scripture, when the scriptures were originally written, whether by Moses, the prophets, or the apostles in the New Testament and so on, that because they were imperfect vessels, they surely made mistakes. And so there are some who would deny inerrancy at any level, even if they had the original writings from the hand of the Apostle Paul himself, from the hands of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John themselves, it wouldn't matter. Even if they had the original autographs, they would not receive them as divine, inspired, and inerrant. And so there are some who make that argument. All right, so we have Article 5. Article 5. We affirm that God's revelation in the Holy Scriptures was progressive. And this seems to be aimed at a Romish doctrine about progressive revelation, the idea of it being that Well, let's read the denial and then we'll talk about it. Okay. So they say, we affirm that God's revelation in the Holy Scriptures was progressive. We deny that later revelation, which may fulfill earlier revelation, ever corrects or contradicts it. We further deny that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. Now, this seems to be aimed at another Romish argument. Rome argues historically that things like prayers to Mary, praying the rosary, and things like this, and many of the Catholic traditions that have been embraced by the Church of Rome, that these are the result of later revelations, and that there is this progressive revelation that has happened throughout church history from which the Roman Catholic Church has derived many of her traditions. And things like, you know, Mary, the Virgin Mary, ascending into heaven, and that she never really died, that she was immaculately conceived, etc. Things like this, they claim, were revealed later on to Catholic saints, Catholic popes, Catholic church fathers, etc., etc., and that this is all part of progressive revelation and so on. Now, the idea of progressive revelation, that as the Bible is progressing from Genesis through Revelation, yes, there is a progress going on. God is revealing more and more to his people. I mean, the manifestation of Christ as the Word of God made flesh is part of the progress of God's revelation, God revealing himself to mankind. And so when Jesus is talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the scripture says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that this is part of, yes, the progress of God's revelation and the fulfillment of prophecy, but one part does not contradict the rest of it. That's the key point. All right, brethren, we are out of time for today. We're going to have to stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us and pick up this discussion, probably on a later program. But until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.